Those of you who were with us last week, welcome back. And to those who are first joining today, welcome front. So just to catch you up, if anybody missed last week, since it was the opening session, we spent the time situating Rambam in his historical and communal context, focusing particularly on the relationship or the attitude of Islam as a religion towards Judaism as a religion, and the attitude of the Muslim authorities towards Jews as individuals and as communities. And I try to emphasize that while we have a tendency to kind of pigeonhole Rambam in either the category of halakha or philosophy, and indeed he certainly belongs prominently in both of them, this tends on occasion to obscure the fact that he was also a very important communal leader in his time, and that what we are focusing on in this brief series are some of his communal activities. Then we moved to the specific context of the first of the of these activities, the one that was reaction to a series of forced conversions or persecutions that began in the year 1148 with the rise of a fanatical Muslim sect called the Almohads. And I pointed out that the word Almohad is really an anglicization of the Arabic word for one, being wahad. And that they were called the Almohads, or in Arabic, the Almuwahadun, because they were particularly fanatical on the subject of God's unity. So fanatical, indeed, that not only did they consider Jews and Christians to be infidels, but they thought that most other Muslims were infidels as well. Now, they subjected the Jews of North Africa and subsequently the Jews of southern Spain to a series of gezeirot, a series of decrees that obliged the Jews to either accept Islam, or initially the only choice was to accept Islam or to be martyred. But the Jews managed to negotiate a compromise position, which gave them the option, if they chose neither to convert and they did not want to suffer death as a result, they had the option of going into exile. And indeed, we pointed out that the family of Maimon, father of Maimonides, chose that option, the option of exile. And somewhere around Maimonides' 13th birthday, the family left Spain and took up residence for an extended period of time in North Africa, more specifically in Morocco, in the city of Fez. What we got up to last week and where we will resume today is that Maimon, the father of Maimonides, himself responded to these persecutions with a monograph that is known as Igeret HaNechama, the letter of consolation. And as we'll see in just a moment, well, why talk about it? Why not just go straight to it? So let me okay. I will enlarge it. Okay. So here you see the title page of a relatively modern edition of the Letter of Consolation, the Geret Nechama. And as you can see, it says, Me'et HaRav Maimon HaSfaradi Avi HaRambam, that it indeed it was written by Maimon, father of Maimonides. We looked at this small section of it last week in order to situate it chronologically. The highlighted section, if you recall, notes that it was composed Ba'ir Fez, in the city of Fez in Morocco, Shnat Aleph Tav Nun Yud Yud Aleph Lishtarot, in the year 1471 to the so-called Minyan Hashtarot, the Seleucid era. And indeed, here is a translation of that paragraph, an epistle, a letter from our revered teacher Maimon, the son of Yosef, written in the city of Fez in the year equivalent of the year 1160 of the Common Era. He sent it to one of our brethren, that is to say to a fellow Jew, to provide relief and consolation, that's why it's called the Igeret HaNechama, to distressed souls. And what was the cause of their distress? Who are in pain on account of the evils of the exile and who suffer on account of the remoteness of the salvation. That is to say, not only are they in exile, but they do not consider, they do not believe that they will be redeemed from their exile soon. Its promises, expectations are all seen to be in the distant future, and who are persecuted day and night and are slain in sanctification of his name by performing his commandments. And they require consolation because they are being called upon for acts of martyrdom. It continues, and just will dispense with the Hebrew. Know, he says, that it has been clarified and proven in the prophetic writings, in rabbinic commentaries, and communal traditions, that God has foreknowledge of all that will come to pass, that he changes nothing, that he does not esteem something and subsequently disparage it. It is man, however, who lacks hidden knowledge, who is variable, who first desires something and subsequently rejects it, first esteems it, pardon the typo, and later denigrates it. His purpose here is to reassure his audience that whatever is going on now is part of a divine plan. It's not an accident of history. It's not as though things might have been good and now they've taken a turn for the worst and they'll never get better again. His point is that history is the unfolding of a divinely ordained plan. And therefore, even if history has its ups and downs, they too are part of the divinely ordained plan. He continues in the second paragraph, he that is God, however, is unlike this, unlike man. God saw fit to choose a particular nation, that is the people of Israel, to be his. He elevated it, he favored it, he drew it near to him in an unprecedented manner. We, the people of Israel, understand that God had foreknowledge of us, that we would serve and keep commandments from start to finish, and that any interruptions in that worship are merely transitory and not lasting. Again, as you see, the reassurance that this is all part of a divinely ordained plan. Finally, he says, just as a healthy person grows steadily to stability, then remains that way, that is to say, stable for a while, and yet later on, I guess in older age, will succumb to weakness and illness that may damage his health and alter his appearance, so much so that it may look as though he was never healthy at all. That is to say, somebody who is suffering from an illness may look at himself in the mirror and imagine somehow somebody else might looking at him might imagine that that is the way he always looked, and that is the way he will always look in the future. However, somebody who knows that this is only a temporary illness, realizes that this is neither the way he looked previously, nor necessarily the way that he will look subsequently, but that eventually his health will steadily improve until he will regain his prior appearance and he will look as though he was never even ill. So again, the point of all of this is reassurance. The point is consolation. Consolation born of the appreciation that the future that God has guaranteed the Jewish people in what he told us in the first sentence, in prophetic writings, in rabbinic commentaries, and what has become part of the traditions of Jewish communities throughout the world, that is to say, that there will be a point in history where the kingdom of David will be renewed, where the Mashiach will come, where, in fact, all of mankind will come to recognize the God of Israel, that any setbacks that there may be in this historical progression are part of the divine plan and are only temporary. Therefore, he says, we are obliged to trust in God and to have faith in him. We shouldn't doubt his promises, just as we do not doubt his existence. And we should not fear that God might reject us, because we know that he has promised to keep us close to him, both when he is angry with us, as well as at times that he is content with us. Therefore, he says, speaking specifically to the people of his own generation who might see themselves at a disadvantage vis-a-vis particularly the Muslims, let not the seeming advantages of other nations, their longevity, their numerical superiority, it should not frighten us, because we trust in God and believe in his promises. Even if those nations are presently ruling over us with a heavy hand, even if they subjugate us and oppress us, even if, as the situation was when he wrote this letter, even if we suffer day and night, despite all of this, Maimon wrote to his co-religionists, we must be firm in our trust and our hope. So again, the Igeret Nechama lives up to its name. It is a letter in which Maimon offers his contemporaries a source of consolation for the trials and tribulations that they were undergoing. Rambam, Moses, the son of Maimon, had a slightly different purpose in mind in his response to these tragedies. The impetus for his composition of a letter that he did not call, as his father had called his, Igeret HaNechama, its focus wasn't particularly on offering consolation. It was called Igeret HaShmad, the letter of persecution or forced conversion. And what brought this about was that a particular rabbi, whose name he does not give, living outside of Spain, wrote a letter condemning the Spanish community for converting to Islam. That rabbi had been asked a question by a Jew in Spain who had accepted Islam on the outside, but continued to practice Judaism secretly. Now, if you describe that, professing another religion outwardly, but practicing Judaism privately, and you add the word Spain to it, and you feed it into Google, the odds are probably nearly 100% that the answer that you'll get has to do with the community of Jews known as Anusim, the forced ones, or using a Spanish term of opprobrium, the Marranos. And that phenomenon generally does not begin until the late 14th century. But what we see is that already several hundred years earlier, during the lifetime in Spain of Rambam, there were already Jews who were doing just that, who were professing another religion, in this case, Islam, outwardly, but were continuing to practice Judaism privately. Now, that may very well suggest to us that when the Jews of Catholic Spain, 250 years later, were confronted with the same quandary of how to respond to the Christian persecutions, they may very well have drawn upon their collective communal memory of what had happened at an earlier time when there was the Almohad persecutions. In any event, one of these Jews who had accepted Islam on the outwardly, but was continuing to practice Judaism secretly, wrote to this rabbi and must have asked him, "Rabbi, am I doing the right thing?" And from the perspective of Rambam, this rabbi showed insensitivity to the situation of Jews in Spain and failed to express sympathy with their plight and encouragement for their practice of Judaism, even on the sly. That rabbi wrote that belief in Islam and its teachings is to be considered idolatry, and therefore Jews are obliged to suffer death rather than to convert. In fact, he wrote that the failure to do so, that is, to accept Islam, renders those Jews as apostates, heretics, that they are to be excommunicated from the Jewish community, no longer fit to testify in a Jewish court of law, and no longer valid as witnesses in a Jewish marriage or divorce. And he even went so far as to say that even if that person who accepted Islam outwardly continues to practice Judaism secretly, that does not redeem him. Furthermore, he wrote that if one entered a mosque, even without praying, such a person is to be considered a heretic, an apostate. And if, after attending prayers in a mosque, one returns home and prays to God, those prayers, according to this rabbi, are despicable, hypocritical, and sinful. In conclusion, that rabbi wrote, every Jew is obligated to surrender his life rather than to accept the Islamic religion. Maimonides did not agree, and therefore he wrote a letter in response. This is not an original, it isn't even close to being an original. It's just that I was able to find online a portion of this letter in manuscript form. The most that says is that it probably dates from before the invention of printing. So we would place it somewhere, maybe even in the 15th or even the 16th century. So it's clearly not an original copy of the letter. But nonetheless, I just thought that we would have a shot at reading the first line. So it says, Amar Rabbi Moshe ben Harav Maimon Zatzal. So, of course, it identifies the author as Moses, the son of Maimon. And it begins as follows. Sha'ol sha'al ish mibnei doreinu, a contemporary of ours, asked a question, le'ish me'anshe ha'chochma. He asked the question of a wise man. Okay? Lefi devarav, okay, mimi shelo kara alehem, mashe kara al rov kihilot Yisrael, mize hashmad, hakadosh baruch hu yivat lehu. And the only identification we're given of this wise man is that this wise man himself did not suffer from the persecution that was affecting the Jew who asked the question, and I already made mention of that. So let's go to the text itself in a more legible form. So here we see again the opening line, okay? The substance of that question was al inyan hashmad hazeh, with regards to the present decree of forcible conversion, asher yachrichuhu bo, in which people are forced, lehodot leoto ish bishlichut, vehu shehu navi emet. You know that the term oto ish is usually applied to Jesus, but in this case, it's clearly applied to Mohammed. Okay. Evidently, it's Mohammed because we're talking about Jews who were being forced to convert to Islam. But even in the text itself, there is a clear allusion to it, because it says la'oto ish bishlichut, to recognize that person as being a messenger. If you are acquainted with what is considered to be the Muslim testimony of faith, the Muslim testimony of faith refers to Muhammad as Rasul Allah. Rasul means a messenger, a shaliach. So where it says here that Jews are being forced to recognize that that man, Muhammad, was a messenger, right? Vishahu Navi Emet, and to recognize him as a true prophet, it basically means that Jews were being forced to recite the Muslim profession of faith. They were being forced to recite that Allah, there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is his messenger. Okay. Here we have the same text, easier to read in English. A contemporary inquired regarding this persecution in which he is forced to confess that man is God's messenger, that he is a true prophet. He addressed this query to one whom he calls a sage, who was not touched by the tribulations of most of the Jewish communities in this violence, may it soon pass, and he wished to learn whether he should make the confession in order not to die, meaning should he recite this profession of faith and save his life, although his children will be lost among the Gentiles, because he doesn't know how long this persecution might last, or alternatively, should he die? That is to say, should he surrender his life and not acknowledge what he demands? That is to say, not recite that profession of Muslim faith, seeing that in this way, he does what he is required by the Torah of Moses, and that the confession leads to relinquishing all of the commandments. So this, in essence, was the question that was addressed to this rabbi. Maimonides says in response, "Ra'iti lechalek devarai b'zeh ha'inyan," that I've seen fit to divide my answer to this question, l'chamisha minim, right? That he divides his answer, he tells us, into five parts. Okay, number one, a discussion of the class of laws related to the time of forced conversion. That is to say, what does Jewish law demand of somebody who is subjected forcibly to either the violation of an individual Torah commandment, or who is being called upon forcibly to reject the entire Torah? Number two, definitions of what does it mean to desecrate God's name? What is a chilul Hashem? And conversely, right? What is kiddush Hashem? Sanctification of God's name. Okay. Number three, what do we know of those who die a martyr's death and are forcibly converted? Number four, is this persecution, the Almohad persecution, the same as all others, or is it different? And if it is different, what is to be done in relation to it that might be different from how rabbis responded to earlier persecutions? And finally, number five, a discussion of how it is advisable for one to be careful in this persecution. May God soon put an end to it. So basically, as you see, this is a rather extensive discussion, not only about the immediate circumstance of the Almohad persecutions, but trying to place it into the larger context, a larger context that views the Jewish religion more broadly and views attempts to force Jews to transgress or to abandon their religion in a wider context. I think that we can, well, all right, let's take a sentence or two in the Hebrew before we move to the English. Remember again that the first category was simply when are Jews obliged to give up their lives rather than transgress, or when are they permitted to yield? Hamin HaRishon, the first category, b'chalukat ha-mitzvot b'sh'at ha-ones, that the mitzvot, during a time of forcible conversion or persecution, can be divided into different categories. L'shlosha klalim ha-mitzvot, three categories of mitzvot. The first is avodah zara giloy arayot shvichot damim, idolatry, adultery, murder, all these belong to a class unto themselves. Hadin bahem, and the law with regard to this category, consisting only of these three mitzvot, is shekol zman sheye'anes al achat mehem, that if one is asked forcibly to transgress any one of them, who mitzuveh sheyehareg va'al ya'avor, then it is obligatory to suffer death rather than to transgress. B'chol zman, regardless of the circumstances, uv'chol makom va'al eze inyan sheyehiyeh, the circumstances don't matter. The time, that is to say, the era doesn't matter. The law with respect to these three mitzvot is yehareg va'al ya'avor. Okay. So that's the first category. It's easier, we'll see it easier in the English translation. Again, the first theme, the distribution of mitzvot during a time of duress, divided into three classes. And we've already read in the Hebrew, the first class, that is idolatry, incest, or adultery and murder, requires that whenever a person is forced to violate any of them, he is at all times, everywhere, obliged to die rather than transgress. Now, the second category applies to all the other commandments, any of which an oppressor may compel him to transgress. But in respect to all those other mitzvot, Rambam says that the individual has to make a judgment. The judgment is as follows. If the tyrant, that is to say the oppressor, is asking this of the Jew for his personal satisfaction, then whether it is a time of persecution or not, whether the circumstances are private or public, he may violate the Torah and escape death. However, the third category, if the aim of the oppressor, okay, is to have him transgress, meaning that it is a deliberate affront to Judaism, okay, then if it is a time of persecution, meaning that he's not being singled out for this, but other Jews are being persecuted as well, then Maimonides says, in a time of persecution, he is to surrender his life and not transgress, whether in private or in public. On the other hand, however, if it is not a time of persecution, meaning other Jews are not being persecuted, he is being singled out, then he should choose to transgress and not die if it is in private, and he should choose to die if it is in public. Basically, then, what Rambam is saying is that there is no such thing as a blanket condemnation of everybody who at any time and under any circumstances violated any one of the 613 Torah commandments. So we can see in that respect that he is reacting to that blanket condemnation that was issued by that other rabbi. He's drawing very, very clear lines of demarcation between situations in which Jews are obliged to give their lives up for the sake of their religion, and other circumstances when they are not so obliged, and that the conditions that will determine when they are obligated and when they are not depend both upon what kind of mitzvah they are asked to violate, what are the intentions of those who are persecuting them, and whether they are being singled out for this persecution or whether there is a general persecution of Jews. And finally, whether this compulsion is being carried out in private or in public. And he concludes by saying, this is how the sages formulated it, and he gives an allusion to a Talmudic text. So again, this was first of the five parts of his monograph, drawing very clear distinctions between conditions in which Jews are obliged to surrender their lives, as opposed to other conditions in which it is not only permissible, but you can even read it as though he is telling them that they should choose to transgress and not die. Okay, meaning not only that it isn't even a question of whether they should exercise some form of stringency, but rather he's telling them that there are certain conditions or circumstances in which they are actually obliged to accept whatever they are being compelled to do rather than submit to death. The second part of the letter dealt with the question of what on the one hand is Chilul Hashem, what on the other hand is Kiddush Hashem. So Maimonides writes that Chilul Hashem, profanation of God's name, is a grievous sin for which even the inadvertent and deliberate sinners are punished equally. The rabbis rule, in fact, that Chilul Hashem is indeed a more serious sin than any other, so much so that they maintain that neither the Day of Atonement, not even Yom HaKippurim, nor suffering, nor repentance, none of these procures forgiveness for profaning the name of God. On the other hand, just as profanation of God's name is a grievous sin, so is the sanctification of his name considered a most meritorious deed for which, commensurately, one is generously rewarded. Indeed, he tells us that every Jewish individual is required to sanctify the name of God. A person fulfills one of the commandments, and no other motive impels him save the love of God and his desire to serve God. That, says Rambam, constitutes the public sanctification of the name of God. And he also adds that you not only can you sanctify the name of God through the performance of mitzvot that are, quote, religious obligations, but Rambam says that somebody who enjoys a good reputation, that is to say, somebody who is regarded as an ethical and moral person, without regard to his performance of religious or ritual obligations. Still, says Rambam, if you have a good reputation, if you act morally and ethically, that too is considered a sanctification of God's name. The third category was a continuation of the second. What do we know about martyrdom for the sake of sanctifying the name of God? Rambam writes, a person to whom God grants the privilege of ascending to this high rank, in other words, the privilege of suffering a martyr's death, even if previously that person was as sinful as the most sinful person in all of rabbinic tradition, namely Yerovam ben Nevat, the first king of the kingdom of Israel, the one who led Israel astray into idolatry by establishing golden calves in Dan and in Beersheba in order to interfere with the pilgrimages to the true temple in Jerusalem, and whom the rabbis called a chote umachati, somebody for whom it wasn't enough to be sinful himself, but who acted in order to abet others into sinfulness. Okay, so Rambam says that somebody who might have been as sinful as Yerovam ben Nevat, if he suffers martyrdom, then he is surely one of the members of the world to come. He is guaranteed a share in Olam Haba, in the world to come, although he may not be learned, even if he has not earned any merit for it. The act of martyrdom alone is sufficient not only to earn him that merit, but to even outweigh any demerits that he might have acquired. On the other hand, somebody who did not surrender himself to death when he was obligated to do so, but transgressed under duress and did not die, simply, says Rambam, he did not act properly, and under compulsion, he profaned God's name. Okay. However, he says, such a person is not punished by any of the seven means of retribution, meaning God will not have him suffer karet, that is to say, premature death. He will not be subjected by a Jewish court to any manner of punishment, clearly because we understand that his decision to transgress rather than to surrender his life was a difficult decision to make. So what Rambam is basically saying is that under compulsion, committing any of those crimes, any of those sins under compulsion, the act of compulsion outweighs the sin. Meaning, see if I can put it more simply. Rambam is basically saying that somebody who should have sanctified God's name through martyrdom, but instead chose transgression, okay, has not committed a sin. What he has done, however, is he has passed up an opportunity to do a mitzvah. That is, he had the opportunity to commit a kiddush Hashem, and he gave up that opportunity. Therefore, since he did not technically commit a crime because he was acting under duress, he suffers no punishment for it. He is not dubbed a transgressor, a chote, nor a wicked man, a rasha. He's not disqualified from giving testimony, unless, of course, he committed a sin that disqualifies him from serving as a witness. That's a separate thing. He simply did not fulfill the commandment of sanctifying God's name. But under no circumstances can he be considered a deliberate mechalel Hashem, a deliberate profaner of God's name. Even if he worship idols under duress, his soul will not be cut off. As I said, he will not suffer karet, and neither is he executed by court order. He doesn't suffer what we call mitat beit din. Theme 4 of the 5 deals with the difference between this persecution, that is, the persecution that Jews were suffering at this time in the middle of the 12th century at the hands of the Almohads, and other persecutions. What comes to mind in terms of other persecutions? What probably came to the mind of most Jews were the persecutions that are described, some in great detail, in rabbinic literature. Most notably, the persecutions that took place during the Hadrianic period, the early part of the second century of the Common Era, the one that came about after the failure of the Bar Kokhba rebellion, the one in which Rabbi Akiva and several of his colleagues were subjected to martyrdom. So theme 4 deals with the difference between this persecution and others, and more to the point, what a person should do under the current circumstances. Remember, Rambam writes, that in all the difficulties that occurred in the time of the sages, as I said, thinking back to the Roman persecutions, to the Hadrianic persecutions, they were compelled to violate commandments and perform sinful acts. Indeed, the Talmud lists the prohibitions that they were called upon. Namely, they were prohibited to study Torah. They were prohibited to perform circumcision. They were ordered to have intercourse, forbidden intercourse. So in all of those persecutions, the rabbi suffered martyrdom because the alternative was to commit one of the three capital crimes, either idolatry or incest or adultery or murder or something on that order. Now you see the highlighted passage. But in this persecution, what are the Almohads asking Jews to do? The Almohads are not denying Jews the right to perform circumcisions. The Almohads think that that will come about, but that isn't per se one of the compulsions. In this persecution, they are not required to do anything but say something. As I was trying to emphasize previously, yet without giving it all away, all that is required for somebody to become a Muslim is to recite the Muslim testimony of faith, to acknowledge Allah as God and Muhammad as his prophet. You may recall from our discussion last week and from Maimonides' responsa on the subject, that Maimonides was of the opinion that the God whom the Muslims called Allah is one and the same as the God recognized by the Jewish people. Therefore, if a Jew says there is no God but Allah, it is effectively the equivalent of saying that there is no God but Hashem. And to acknowledge that Muhammad was a prophet, who knows who might enjoy the spirit of prophecy since the Bible? So again, Rambam says that the current persecution, the Almohad persecution, is substantively different from other instances of persecution, because Jews were not being called upon to actively violate Torah commandments. Rather, all they were asked to do is to make a recitation. If you wish, and if you want to, you may recall this is the international symbol for pilpul. Okay? If you want to get Talmudic about it, there's a Talmudic statement to the effect of devarim shebalev einam devarim. You cannot be punished for thoughts alone. You can only be punished for deeds. And speaking is not considered a deed. It's not an action. Therefore, in this persecution, Jews were not required to actively violate Torah commandments. All they were asked to do is to recite something, so that if a man wishes to fulfill the 613 commandments secretly, he can do so. And clearly people were doing that. We know that from the circumstances that brought about the alternative response to this persecution, the one of that earlier rabbi, right, who condemned the secret practice of Judaism on the part of this Spanish Jew. So clearly there were Jews who were doing just that. They were accepting Islam outwardly because all that it required of them was to say there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. And then secretly, they were continuing to live a Jewish life. And whereas that earlier rabbi condemned this practice, Rambam writes he incurs no blame for it unless he set himself without compulsion to desecrate the Shabbat, although no one forced him. Okay. He says, different circumstances, different things. But generally, he says, if somebody keeps Shabbat privately, that's good. Indeed, he says, this compulsion, he repeats it, imposes no action, only speech. In fact, he goes so far as to say that they, the Muslims, know very well that we do not mean what we say, and that what we say is only to escape the ruler's punishment and to satisfy him with this simple confession. So he had a rather cynical view of Islam, and he was saying that they're happy simply to be able to check off the boxes. Jew X recited the testimony of faith. Jew Y recited the testimony of faith, so that they could claim to have converted all of the Jews to Islam. The fact that those Jews, having recited the testimony of faith, might go back home and continue to practice Judaism didn't change the official record. And finally, the fifth part consists not even so much of a discussion of the requirements of martyrdom as opposed to apostasy, as it consists of a piece of advice that Maimonides would give to somebody who would have asked him advice in the first place. Meaning not somebody who's coming to Maimonides and saying, look, it's after the fact. I was compelled. This is what I did. Now, how do I make the best of a bad situation? Rambam says, anyone who suffered martyrdom in order not to acknowledge the apostleship of that man, meaning somebody who did not recite the testimony of faith and who instead suffered death, the only thing that can be said of him is that he has done what is good and proper, and that God holds great reward in store for him. His position is very high. He has given his life for the sanctity of God. He was truly a Mekadesh Hashem, be he exalted and blessed. However, Rambam says, and here's the highlighted passage, if anyone comes to ask me, meaning not after the fact, but comes and asks me whether to surrender his life or acknowledge, my advice to him, Rambam, is I would tell him to confess and not choose death. However, if it is an option, he should not continue to live in the domain of that ruler. He should stay home and not go out. And if he is dependent on his work, then let him be the Jew in private. Meaning Rambam is saying again, if you can exercise the option of self-imposed exile, then surely that is the ideal situation. The last slide here is a comment on the Igeret Hashmad by Professor Chaim Soloveitchik in an essay that he devoted to the subject of the Igeret, in which he emphasizes that the Igeret Hashmad is not a halachic work. It's not a responsum, a tshuva, meaning we should not view it exclusively through the lens of halacha. But he says, to use a modern term, it is a propagandistic tract written with a single purpose in mind, to counteract the effects of a letter of indictment, that previous letter, that had gained great currency and threatened to wreak havoc on the Moroccan community. So, we see now, in concluding the first third of our curriculum, that Maimonides, in fact, went a step further than his father. His father, Maimon, in response to these many instances of forcible persecution and forcible conversion, wrote to his co-religionists to boost their morale, right? To tell them, don't worry, this is part of a divinely ordained plan. The day will yet come when the persecutions will stop, when the suffering will be over, when we will enjoy God's blessings once again. Rambam, his son, was, I guess to use an expression, somewhat ticked off.
He's very good.
The fact that this other rabbi not only did not offer words of consolation, but saw fit to issue a blanket condemnation of all those Spanish and North African Jews, whatever the circumstances were, submitted, recited the testimony of faith, and then in many, probably even in most cases, did not oblige themselves to violate a single one of the mitzvot. And yet this rabbi called them all heretics, was just too much for him. Remember also that at this point of time, he's still a relatively young man. Okay, he is in all likelihood still not even 20 years old. Okay, so there's a little bit of youthful exuberance in the letter, a little bit of pushing back against authority in the letter. But it also, as I said, marks perhaps Rambam's entry not only into the field where he would be doing, where he would be dueling with other halachists or with other philosophers, but his entry into the field of communal service. What we will turn our attention to next week overlaps for the next 2 or 3 weeks, overlaps somewhat in that it is also based on an instance in which a Jewish community was suffering at the hands of the Muslim authorities. But it's a little different because the principal concern there will be false messianism. That is the so-called Igeret Teimam, the letter that Maimonides wrote later in life to the Jewish community of Yemen, which at that time was also, as I said, suffering from some persecution at the hands of some Yemenite authorities, but were also suffering from an internal malaise, and that was the frequent appearance within the Yemenite Jewish community of messianic pretenders. Let me have a quick look at the chat. So far as I know, there are no differences in halacha in this respect between men or women in terms of kiddush Hashem. It is an obligation that falls upon everyone without regard to gender. The counting, it's not the counting of, the Seleucid era changed. There are places that were still count using the Seleucid era in the 19th century. For all I know, there may still be places using it in the 20th century. It just fell out of style, I guess, somewhere in the late Middle Ages. And that seems to be it. I don't know whether anyone back with us from Torah in Motion. If not, I will say goodbye. Oh, yes, Maya's back.
Hi. Thank you so much for that class. Nothing else to add here. Just thank you. And everyone else have a great week. And I'll see everyone tonight at 8:30. Parshat Heshavuot. But that's it for me.
I wonder whether Rabbi Kelman is... how he's doing in Portugal. They're not doing any better than, I don't know what it's like in Toronto today, but Portugal doesn't seem to be doing any better than New York these days.
What, the weather? Is it crazy there as well?
Yeah.
Toronto, it's been horrible and it's supposed to get worse. I'm going to ask them right now. And just so everyone knows, you can check us out on Facebook. I do all the posts there. You can see all the gorgeous photography from Portugal. And I'll give a little weather update on there today as well.
Okay.
All right. Thank you, everyone.
Bye-bye.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Thank you.